the first 11 verses, and I'm not even sure that I'll get that far. Maybe even just through verse 8. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on the forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." I'm going to stop there because I know I'm not likely going to even get that far. Just to remind you of the context, remember we're in that part from chapters 12 through 14 and into 15 where we're at an interlude following the blowing of the trumpets, the time for the blowing of the seventh trumpet. When we get into further into chapter 15, we're going to see the bowls poured out, the final rapid-fire succession of tremendous judgments, the worst judgments before the return of Christ. But several times we've had these interludes, we've had these breaks. And in this break that covers chapters 12 through 14 and into 15, we are looking at the conditions on the earth during the tribulation period from a little different perspective. The first chapters describing the tribulation period beginning chapter 5 through chapter 11 were pretty much a description of things going on from God's perspective. Here we're getting a little more of a description from Earth's perspective. And it's what we know is that Satan understands that his time is short. And because his time is short, the events of chapter 13... revealed to us that work of the revealing of Satan, the dragon, and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And chapter 13 described for us all of the deception, the idolatry, the requirements, the coercion to receive the mark of the beast. But chapter 14 gives us a description of something different. It describes Christ in the first part of the chapter, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It describes for us the 144,000 of God's redeemed who will be standing with him. It reveals what we just read, reveals the message of three angels who are in the midst of all of this wrath of God being poured out. The essential message of these angels is that, look, those of you who are still on the earth need to look at what's happening and consider the truth of the gospel and repent and believe. Will they? Hopefully some do, but this is a description of all of that. And what we have here, we're seeing a very distinct contrast being drawn between those that follow the beast, those that receive the mark of the beast, those that are deceived by, that pledge their loyalty to the Antichrist, those who are deceived by the false prophet and the miraculous signs that they perform. We're seeing a distinct contrast between them and those who don't, those that are faithful to God. We're seeing winners and losers, aren't we? And we're seeing those that are ultimately destroyed and those who are victorious. And while this contrast is being depicted for us pretty vividly, we're still seeing a gracious, loving God who, on the one hand, is pouring out wrath and judgment, deserved judgment, on a hateful, sinful, Christ-rejecting world. But on the other hand, the message is still being proclaimed. The eternal gospel is still being proclaimed. The opportunity for redemption and repentance and salvation is still being offered. So let's kind of walk through the details here. The first thing that we see are these, the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000. John says, "Then I looked." Every time this statement's made in the book of Revelation, it's introducing a kind of a startling turn of events or a new unfolding of dramatic events. And John looked and he beheld the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The revelation depicts, we know who the Lamb is, right? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation reveals him as slain and glorified and exalted, identifies the Lamb as our Redeemer and Shepherd. And we know him to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings that we'll get to in chapter 17. And I want you to just think about, all that the world has gone through in this period of tribulation. The period of the tribulation is going to culminate with the Lamb returning and setting his feet on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. John sees that. He's looking to the end. He sees the events at the end when the Lord returns and stands on that mountain. Can you think of a more monumental event in the course of human history? Maybe Calvary. Maybe the cross. Now, there are people who want to equate this with a passage in Hebrews 12 and say that this is a view of a vision in heaven. They spiritualize it and say this is a picture of Christ in the heavenlies. But remember the 144,000 that are with him. We met them. We met them back in chapter 7, where they were sealed on their foreheads with the mark of God, where he marked them out as his own possession and the recipients of his divine protection. And if the 144,000 are not on the earth, and if this reference isn't to the actual Mount Zion, or city of Zion, then what was the purpose of them being marked out? And what was the result of their being there in the tribulation? It means they didn't win, right? God wasn't successful in protecting them because they're in heaven. But I think the fact that they are on the earth reveals that they survive. Their mission has been accomplished and their purpose has been fulfilled, is still being fulfilled. Some even want to take the 144,000 and not take it literally, but they argue that it symbolizes the church or the tribulation saints or history's most outstanding Christians. Some cults, I mean, there are some cults that want to claim that it's them. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their 144,000. I think the Mormons probably have their 144,000. The problem with that is what happens when you get more adherents to your cult than 144,000. Then you got to figure out which ones are the most special, I guess. But there's not any reason to be speculative about who this group is. It's the 144,000 real people, 12,000 from each tribe that we met back in Revelation chapter 7. And they're the ones our text tells us, reveals as having the name of the Lamb, the Lamb's name, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Everybody else is going to have a different mark on their hand or their foreheads, right? They're going to have the mark of the beast. These have the mark of God placed on their foreheads. They've been marked out as God's own possession, meaning God's not going to let them be destroyed. God's going to give them a work to do. They're going to be God's evangelistic force like the world has never seen in the tribulation, during the tribulation, proclaiming the gospel along with the two witnesses. And they're going to be a magnificent evangelistic force. Right now, I would get probably the best estimates of the number of evangelistic missionaries spread throughout the world today would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of 50, 55, maybe 60,000. This will be a force, an evangelistic force like the world has never seen. But they're, through that time, they're going to be incurring the fury of Satan. They're going to be incurring the hatred of the world who reject Christ, but they will survive to stand with Christ on Mount Zion when he comes back. And I think that there probably is even going to be a role for them. They're going to enter into the millennial kingdom and probably be an evangelistic force throughout the millennial kingdom. You might say, well, why will there need to be evangelistic work done during the millennial kingdom? Be a good question, wouldn't it? If the whole world's judged? Well, as I understand it, everybody at the beginning of the millennial kingdom will be truly converted. But those people are going to have children. They're going to populate the earth. Life is going to go on. What happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Remember, there's a world, we'll get to it, there's a worldwide rebellion. Well, how can you have a whole world full of only redeemed people rebelling? Well, redeemed people won't rebel, but the population of the world will grow. And I think these 144,000 will continue their evangelistic efforts throughout the millennium. And at least that's the best explanation I have of it. Look at what they're doing. What John goes on to say, here's a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They're going to be praising God through the tribulation at this point for their victory, their triumph through the tribulation. We've heard John tell us about hearing a voice from heaven. This isn't the first time, and it won't be the last. But the voice that he hears sounds like many waters and the sound of loud thunder. I think this indicates, you know, the water coming over Niagara Falls is, they tell me, I haven't been there, it's loud, but it's continuous. It doesn't stop. Nobody turns the spigot off and that stops. So it's continuous and it's loud. It's the sounds of loud thunder. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ was described in the same terms. And the mighty voice is not just noise, but it's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, indicating it's got a musical nature, a musical quality. And harps were frequently associated with joyous praise. And I think what we see here, I can't imagine how heaven is going to rejoice when Christ returns to the earth at the culmination of the tribulation period, and he returns in triumph to establish his earthly kingdom. This new song that they sing before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders is the song of redemption. This and the multitudes that will be involved will be all the Old Testament saints, all the raptured church, the redeemed tribulation martyrs, even the angels. Angels don't necessarily enjoy the benefits of redemption, but they sure join in the praise to God when mankind experiences redemption. Remember what Jesus said, there's joy in heaven over among the angels when one sinner repents. And heaven's praise is heard by John on the earth. This new song that no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The fact that they are purchased from the earth identifies them as the regenerate. And the unregenerate won't sing this song. It's pretty easy now for the unregenerate to walk into church and join in and sing just like they belong with everybody else. But this song will only be sung at that time by those who are truly purchased by Christ's blood. Regarding this 144,000 that are purchased with Christ's blood, their song is unique because their redemption is in some measure, I think, unique. Their salvation is somewhat unique. At the rapture of the church, everybody's that's already saved is going to be taken out. These 144,000 are going to be, they're described later as first fruits. They're going to be the first ones saved during the tribulation, I think. Meaning, we've had the benefit of hearing the gospel and realizing our need for a redeemer and trusting Christ and receiving the gift of salvation and experiencing the regenerative work of the Spirit of God in times when it was easy. Nobody's putting a gun to our head. But during their time, they're going to trust Christ in the midst of more perversity and more deception and more of the destructive wrath of God being poured out on the earth than any other. They're redeemed during this time, so their song is special. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. We've seen described in previous chapters that Satan's activity, I think it was back in chapter 12, is restricted to the earth. The demons of hell will be released, but they've been cast. They no longer have access to heaven. They are all restricting their activities to the earth. I believe that the revival, and it is a revival of perversions that are gross, the perversions of homosexuality and all that goes with that, transgenderism, the perversions of, not that they haven't always existed, but what do we see in our world today as the trend of sexual perversion and immorality? It's getting worse and worse and worse. And these men, these 144,000, during the tribulation, I think that stuff is going to explode in prevalence and prominence and practice. Because of the demonic activity and influence on the world, purity in marriage will be a thing of the past. Marriage may very well be a thing of the past. The foundation's being laid for that. And divine restraint's going to be removed according to 2 Thessalonians 6 and 7. The world, the unbelieving world, judgmentally abandoned by God, and sin will be released like a flood, a deluge of sin, fanned by the hellish flames of Satan and his demons. But in the midst of that will be 144,000 who do not defile themselves with women and keep themselves chaste. Does that mean they'll be unmarried? It could be, but I don't think necessarily, because within the context of marriage, does sexual activity in the context of marriage defile a person? It doesn't. So these may be the only, they may all be married. I don't think they will be, because Paul talks about the benefit of being single, and they're going to be singular. We see here they're going to be so devoted to following the Lamb wherever He goes. So they'll stand apart from the culture because of their moral purity, and they're going to stand out so distinctively because of the gross immoralities of the culture around them and their devotion to Christ. They're characterized as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They're going to be loyal. I'm going to read you an excerpt out of a commentary by John Phillips. I don't have this commentary. I wish I did. I might get it. But it's quoted in MacArthur's commentary. He says, "These 144,000, they allow no rivals, no refusals, and no restraint to mar their dedication to Christ. Does he need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There are 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policy, his statecraft, his religion, his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, his alliance with Satan? There are 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim the untold millions, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? There are 144,000 ready to go. And though the beast's Gestapo dog their footsteps and wreak upon their converts his direst vengeance, yet they go undaunted and undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb whithersoever He led them on earth, and their reward is in kind." You know what? If you're looking for a role model to follow, these guys would be pretty good role models to follow, 144,000. And the next part of verse 14 says they've been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. John explains that the 144,000 have been purchased from among men. These were purchased for a special purpose. All of us were purchased from among men. All the redeemed are. But these 144,000, in a kind of a unique way, have been purchased for a special purpose. They'll be redeemed as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In the Old Testament, the first fruits, what were the first fruits? They were usually the best tasting, the prettiest, the first. And the first fruits were offered to God, given to God, dedicated to the service of God. And the 144,000 will be set apart for divine service. Their purpose is going to serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel throughout the earth. And I think it's possible even to view the 144,000, because the first fruits in the Old Testament, the first fruits were significant in that they were kind of they revealed that there would be more to come, right? There would be more to come. These 144,000 purchased from among men, given the seal of God on their forehead, protected, and go throughout the world proclaiming the gospel, they truly are the first fruits, because I think they'll have successful ministries in leading many more to Christ. I think it'll be largely through their ministry that we see the fulfillment of the promise of the redemption of Israel coming true. I think their message, their example, their lifestyle, and their message will be used of God to convince the Jews who will repent, who in Zechariah 12 will be fulfilled. Verse 10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then finally, verse 14 says that no lies found in their mouth and they're blameless. In contrast to all the deception of the false prophet that we saw last time in chapter 13, in contrast to all the deception, these men tell no lies. There's no deceit found in their mouths. The whole world's going to be consumed and follow after false wonders, false signs, and all the deception of wickedness, so much so that, and in addition to that, a deluding influence, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to be sent upon them. But these 144,000 will speak the truth, no lie found in their mouth, and they're blameless. Some people believe, I think the Seventh-day Adventists teach that these men are sinless. But I'll ask you, can there be anything, is there any such thing as a sinless human on the earth? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They will be above reproach, I think is what this means. They're sanctified and will live above reproach, leading godly lives before all who see him. And I probably said more about these witnesses than maybe you were interested in hearing, but I think I'm going to save the messages of the angels for next time, because if I get in it, I'll be running through it so fast that we might miss something. Any questions about what we saw in the first five verses.